Well, I'll just go ahead and add a disclaimer that I have been battling a cough this week, as I can hear some of you have as well. Remember how over the last few years, if you coughed in public, that would almost amount to heresy worthy of death? I'm so glad that doesn't come to my mind other than this morning when it occurred to me that I don't feel so bad coughing in public anymore. So I just ask for your patience, as I probably will need to drink at various points. Well, as we turn to the Word of God, I would invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 6. Today, we begin our study of John chapter 6, verses 22 to 71, a lengthy passage which is full of glory and full of frustration. It's full of glory in that Jesus reveals incredible truths that soothe the soul and give us confidence in salvation. And it's full of frustration in that the more that Jesus speaks, the more the people's hardness of heart is revealed, and they ultimately walk away from Him who alone speaks the words of life. So in the process of working through the rest of this chapter, we will learn much that gives life to our souls. And we will learn about the nature of unbelief, which explains why people even today refuse to turn to Christ. But we begin today by focusing on verses 22 to 35, and I just ask you to follow along as I read that section of this chapter. The Word of God says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then he said to him, they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may believe, or that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" God's design for humanity is that we require food. Immediately after God created Adam and Eve and gave them the mandate to rule over creation, the very next instructions he gave them were with regard to food. The Lord said in Genesis 1:29, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed, with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Now that was before the fall. That was before death entered into the world. And so it was after the fall, and in fact after the flood, that the Lord expanded their diet, saying in Genesis 9:2-3, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And all the Mediterranean said, amen. We are made with gastrointestinal systems that are able to receive all kinds of biological input from plants to animals. And we're able to digest them, pulling nutrients and expelling waste. As well, we have a built-in warning system where our bodies tell our brain when our body needs more input. And the primary indicator that our bodies need more food is this warning signal that we call hunger. We feel a void in our gut, which tells us to find some food lest we have to eat the reserves that are within us. Now, most of us don't need to pull from our reserves very often because we have plenty of food in the pantry or in the refrigerator, or we can just drive down the road and get the food that we need to satisfy our hunger. Unless you're a teenager, you don't feel that pang of hunger very often. But there are billions of people around the world who do. Many who do not know when they will eat next or where their next meal will come from. We know that starvation is a serious problem around the world, and it's for a variety of reasons: corrupt governments, wars, ineffective farming. But another cause of starvation is ignorance. Ignorance. Starvation is not simply not having food. It can also be because people eat things that don't actually provide the nutrients that they need. One of our missionaries, Lisa Reisman, started a nutrition clinic because as she worked with families with children who weren't thriving, what she learned is not that they weren't eating, but that they were only eating things that didn't contain the essential nutrients for life. And so in her nutrition clinic, she provides some basic foods as well as education for the parents on how they can make better choices with their children. Sometimes because of poverty, but sometimes just because of personal preference. Children only eat simple carbs and nothing else. Starvation certainly leads to death, but long before death, it creates all kinds of life-hindering symptoms: chronic fatigue, mental fog, always being cold, long recovery times from sickness or injury, insomnia, depression, anxiety, irritability. All of those are common experiences. Of course, for children, being malnourished leads to behavioral and physical development challenges, which are serious. And then ultimately, when the body runs out of the chemical needs that it has, organs shut down and the body dies. All of this can happen not only because of disease, not only because of disability, but simply because the body doesn't get the nutrition it requires. We are not designed by God to be self-sufficient, to be self-sustaining. No, we are designed to be dependent. Physically, we are dependent on eating and drinking to sustain the biological structures that God has placed within us. Well, as it is with our bodies, so it is with our souls. In the same way that the body requires sustenance, the soul requires sustenance. The soul, which is the central part of who you are, is meant to be nourished and fed to thrive and survive. Now, it's easy for us to understand the physical dynamics of hunger and food. The spiritual dynamic, that doesn't come so easily. But the Word of God gives us the sufficient truth that we need to understand this dynamic, and not only understand it, but find the satisfaction that our souls crave. Now, we're going to walk through this passage in three sections. First, we're going to see the people scavenging for food in verses 22 to 26. Then we're going to see true satisfaction revealed in 27 to 29. And then we'll see the bread of life offered in verses 30 to 35. Scavenging for food, true satisfaction revealed and the bread of life offered. Let's begin with the people scavenging for food. Look again at verses 22 to 26. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten and where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." When the people experienced the healing miracles that they did the day before and they saw the miraculous provision of food by Jesus, they concluded that Jesus must be the prophet that has come into the world, it says in verse 14. And there's a sense, of course, in which they were right. But they were actually wrong. Not because Jesus isn't the prophet like Moses that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, but because their expectation of what that prophet would do was wrong. And as a result, verses 22 and 20 in 26 in this passage, we see that they went looking for Jesus, not because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but because they hoped he would fulfill their expectations of material blessings. They wanted a Messiah to make life easy. They wanted him specifically to provide more food. Notice how it begins there in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea. This statement simply identifies the group of people that we're going to read about in the rest of this chapter. Remember that the previous day, Jesus fed 5,000 men along with women and children, so that was a crowd of around 15,000 to 20,000 people. Many of them, if not most of them, were traveling into Israel from the northeastern regions of that part of the world for the Passover. No doubt there were those in the crowd who lived in Bethsaida or the surrounding towns and villages in that place where they were. So, when Jesus dismissed the crowds the night before, those who lived nearby would have gone home. Then there would have been some who decided they wanted to make more progress before the next day, so they moved on from that place and went a little bit farther before they pitched their tent or found a place to stay. But then, of course, there were those who decided, no, let's camp out here for the night. It's been a full day. Let's stay here. It's that last crowd that is referred to here. We don't know how many there were, but it's that group that stayed the night before that we're told about in the rest of this chapter. Some translations say the crowd that had stayed on the opposite side of the shore, reflecting the perfect tense of the verb. John goes on to say that this crowd knew three things. They knew that the night before there was only one boat at the shore. Second, they knew that the disciples themselves had gotten into the boat and gone off. And third, they knew that Jesus had not gone into the boat with them. What they didn't know was, where's Jesus? And so after enjoying an incredible day of miracles and healing and food, they were not ready for that experience to end. So they determined that they needed to find Jesus and follow him wherever he went. Verse 23 tells us that other boats from Tiberias came near that place. Tiberias was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere around 6 miles away from where this crowd was told. We don't know why the boats showed up in this area, but upon seeing them, the people, it seems, signaled to them to come to shore so that then they could hitch a ride over to Capernaum, as it says there in verse 24. Now, why would they think to go to Capernaum? If you're familiar with that area, there's a lot of towns, there's a lot of villages. It's not a short distance between each place when you're walking on foot. What would draw them to go from where they were across the lake to Capernaum? Well, it's most likely because that's where Jesus lived, or at least his family. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, of course, but Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus moved his family from Nazareth to Capernaum. We're not given any explanation as to why he made that decision, but Capernaum was now a kind of home base for him and his disciples. They would stop there every time they were in the area of Galilee. So apparently this became well known, at least by the Galileans who lived around the Sea of Galilee. So knowing that's where his family lived, that seemed to be as good a place as any to start looking for Jesus. Well, verse 25 starts, when they found him. When they found him. How long did that take? Well, if you think about the events of that day that were required, they had to get up sometime in the morning, get their possessions together. Eventually, at some point, we don't know when, the boats showed up. They had to call the boats over and get themselves packed up on the boats. And then the boats rowed about 4 miles over to Capernaum, and then they had to get off the boats and then start the journey of finding Jesus there in town. So it probably means they didn't find him until sometime in the late afternoon at the earliest. Now, where did they find him? To answer that, you have to go all the way down to verse 59 of the chapter. In verse 59, it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. It's possible that they found Jesus somewhere in town, and throughout the course of the conversation, they walked over to the synagogue, but more likely it's that they found Jesus in the synagogue. The synagogue itself was not a place of worship exclusively, as we would typically use a place like this, a worship center. It was more like a place of worship, a school, and a community center all in one. And so that would be the first place you would go to find a traveling teacher. And that also explains why when they found him, they said to him, Rabbi. As we've said in the past, at this period in history, rabbi was a general term of respect for a teacher. It only became a more technical official title for Jewish leaders later on. In fact, when verse 59 says that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum, that the verb taught is a present participle, which means they likely found Jesus in the act of teaching, and at the opportune moment they interrupted him or waited where they wouldn't have to interrupt him, and they asked their question, Teacher, when did you come here? Now, you might think they would have asked, How did you come here? After all, there wasn't any other boat. They didn't see him during the daytime. And perhaps the how question would have come up if Jesus answered them saying, I came here at the fourth watch of the night, which was what he did. But their question likely assumed that as an individual traveler, he could travel faster than they would as a crowd. Maybe he had walked through the night around the lake, or some other thing had happened that they weren't aware of. Whatever the case, it sure looked like he'd been there a while, and so they asked, apparently out of curiosity, when did you get here? Jesus, of course, as he often does, ignores their question. And this is where we really get to the heart of the matter. Look again at verse 26. Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Remember this formula, truly, truly, I say to you, that formula means that Jesus is about to reveal something important. So pay attention. Jesus knows who these people are. Now, of course, we're not usually given every last detail in every narrative, but they don't seem to identify themselves to him. He already knows who they are. He doesn't need them to tell him that they are the people who were with him the previous day across the lake. Perhaps he recognized them. Perhaps they were whispering among each other that they had found him, and Jesus got the clue in that these were people from across the lake. There might have been a natural explanation for how he already knew who these people were. But there's one thing he knew about them that he and only he could know, and that is the motivation behind their search. Again, he says, You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, rather than seeing the miraculous signs as pointing to the full reality of who Jesus is and responding to that in worship, they experienced the material blessing of the miracle and they wanted more of that benefit. Or as one commentator put it, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. They came, he goes on, because their hunger had been satisfied. They were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies, unquote. And we could add, when their bellies became empty, they came looking for Jesus so that they might have their bellies filled once again. Well, herein lies the universal truth of the sinful nature of humanity. We live in a constant state of dissatisfaction, and we will go after anything that we think will satisfy us, except for God. In our natural sinful condition, we are hostile to God, Romans 8:7 says. And instead of finding our satisfaction in Him, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we look for satisfaction in anything else. In the words of Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, our souls were made by God to be sustained by Him, the fountain of living waters. But rejecting Him, we try to create our own sources of soul-sustaining water. Now, what does that mean? That sounds like interesting spiritual truth, but what in the world does that actually mean when you get down to the realities of life? What does the soul require to live and thrive? Well, Scripture doesn't give us the answer in one particular passage, but we can come to an answer by considering, how did God design us to live in relationship to Him who is the source of life? This answer may not be exhaustive, but I would submit to you that the soul, in order to survive and thrive, needs at least these five things: identity, belonging, meaning, purpose, and relationship. Identity, belonging, meaning, purpose, and relationship. Let me walk through them fairly quickly. Consider identity. Our designed identity is that we are image bearers of God. Genesis 1:26 and 27, along with other passages, tell us that God made us to bear His image. He made us in His likeness. We are not, as some suppose, cosmic accidents. We are not evolved animals. We are, each one of us, a special creation by God, knit together by Him in our mother's womb as those who bear His image. And so each one of us, imperfectly as we may do it, we reflect the being and the nature of God. That is what we are. We are created image bearers. And it is that identity that then leads to everything else. Consider belonging. As creatures, what I mean by this is we belong to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Put another way, God, as our Creator, owns us. He owns the right to our life to do what He wills. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He has full determining authority over us. Consider meaning. What is the meaning of life? why do we exist as opposed to not exist? We exist because God exists and because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined in eternity to create creatures who could behold their glory and experience the glorious refractions of His love and justice and mercy and wrath and patience and wisdom and goodness and everything else. It's been said that if there is such a God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible, though He needs nothing, it is good and right for Him to be seen and gloried in. Which leads to our next element, purpose. What is the purpose of life? If we can make a distinction between meaning and purpose, to what end do we exist? The answer is because we are image bearers, because we belong to God, and because we are made to behold God, therefore we exist for God. This is the meaning of life, that we exist to give glory to God by reflecting His image in all of life. Romans 11:36 says, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. We exist to put the glory of God on display through our lives as an act of praise to Him and an act of proclamation to others. So by design, our identity is as image bearers of our Creator. Our belonging is that we are His possession. Our meaning is to behold His glory. Our purpose is to put His glory on display. And all of this leads to relationship. We were designed to be in relationship with God. When God created Adam and Eve, they did not perceive themselves to have been created by some higher, transcendent, impersonal being. No, they immediately experienced a personal relationship with God. God spoke to them, and He walked with them, and He provided for them. They received His blessings and instruction, and when they sinned, they feared Him, but then they experienced His grace. God designed mankind to be in relationship with Him. And as human beings, we are not merely material creatures who exist in a purely physical world. We are souls, spiritual beings, who exist as a creation of God, who Himself is a personal spiritual being. And as such, we not only require material nutrients to sustain our bodies, but we require spiritual nutrients to sustain our souls. And identity, belonging, meaning, purpose, and relationship are chief among those required nutrients. Well, just as our bodies are meant to thrive with certain kinds of nutrients, and our souls are designed also to thrive when we orient our life around God, who is the source of life. But just as our bodies can technically survive with what shall we call junk food, so our souls can survive for a time with, if we can call it this, spiritual junk food. Meaning it's possible for us to have our identity, our belonging, our meaning, and purpose and relationship oriented around things other than God. But doing so is the root cause of every disease and sickness of the soul. Hunger and emptiness characterizes the lives of those who seek to live their life apart from God. When we seek to find our identity and belonging and meaning and purpose and relationship in anything other than God, things like evolution or man-made religion or our possessions, our money, power, family, pleasure, health. Whatever satisfaction we may feel in a moment, it soon evaporates and we find ourselves seeking another hit. Look again at verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Remember how in verse 15, it says that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king? What Jesus, or rather what John is pointing out here through Jesus, is another example of how the people of Israel, by and large, did not want to be right with God. Rather, they wanted their political, economical, and physical lives improved. They wanted to be happy and healthy and free from Roman occupation. Yes, they were Jews, and therefore they had some understanding of what God had revealed, but they were in the same position that all people are, and that is separated and alienated from God. Rather than orienting their lives around God, they had oriented their lives around their Jewish heritage and Moses and the law. They had turned true religion into a false religion by rearranging the truth to focus on the externals, making that the main thing. In the words of Isaiah 29:13, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by them." It was all external. Now, it's possible for those who claim the name of Christ to do the exact same thing. You can talk the talk. You can go to church as often as you do. Participate in the life of the church, but still feel empty inside. When you read the Bible, it doesn't have that living and active vibe that you think it should. When you pray, it's more mechanical than relational. Perhaps you can't get rid of that life-dominating sin in your life, whether only you know about it or others do as well. You're so busy with so many things, but you feel like you're missing something. You don't have the joy and the peace that you think you should have. What's going on in that situation? Well, you need to examine your own heart, but perhaps you have a form of religion, but not the power, because you're oriented around the wrong things. Perhaps you're looking to the form of Christianity, but not to the heart of it, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe there's someone in this room in a different situation. You don't claim to be a Christian at all. You're alienated from the life of God, and you're living your life for other things. But deep down, you know that there is no satisfaction in all those other things that you keep going after. You've tested the waters of relationships and career and possessions and education. And that sense of fulfillment was there until it wasn't. It just melted away, leaving you feeling hungry once again. Well, what's the solution to the soul's hunger? Listen to what Jesus says as he reveals true satisfaction. Look at verses 27 to 29. He goes on to say, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They were looking to Jesus for another meal. He points them to what will satisfy their deeper hunger. He could well have given them another meal. That would not have been any trouble for him at all. But in love, he keeps them physically dissatisfied in order to address their deeper need. Now, he calls it here food that endures to eternal life. And that's admittedly vague, but qualifying it as something that pertains to eternal life should be enough of a clue for them to realize he's not referring to physical food. And then further, by saying that this is food that the Son of Man will give to them is another clue. Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus points them to something that the divine Messiah will provide that supersedes material food. Well, what is that? What is that that the Son of Man can provide? What is this food that endures to eternal life? Listen to the words of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My sure and steadfast love for David. Using the metaphor of food and drink there, the Lord calls his people who have turned away from him in rebellion to come and enter into a relationship with him. He says we are to listen to him, we are to delight in him, we are to incline our ears to him and to enter into covenant with him. And if that's not clear enough, he goes on to say in verse 7 of Isaiah 55, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here it is, folks. The only way to be satisfied and experience the fullness of life is to be in a right relationship with our God who made us and offers forgiveness and reconciliation. Can I say that again? The only way to be satisfied and experience the fullness of life is to be in a right relationship with our God who made us and who freely offers forgiveness and reconciliation. This is what the Son of Man, Jesus, offers. And this offer is guaranteed by God. That's what Jesus means when he says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. The Father has placed his imprimatur, which is his stamp of approval, on the Son, declaring that whatever Jesus offers carries a divine guarantee. Well, as was typical of the Jews, the people didn't get it. Rather than focusing on the offer, they focused on what they needed to do. So they asked there in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus emphasized the offer as something given. Jesus, the Son of Man, is standing there right in front of them saying that he can give them food that endures to eternal life. And instead of opening their hands to receive it or even seeking clarification, we don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. Can you speak more literally and not in metaphor? No, rather they assume that they need to be continually working for this food. As though instead of going to the farm to grow the wheat and prepare bread to eat, there's some other occupation they should give themselves to in order to produce this food that lasts forever. So understand that when they ask this question, they are not asking for the food that endures to eternal life. They are asking, how can we get this for ourselves? What works of God, they ask, will produce this food? What can we do that God approves of? Well, Jesus corrects their misunderstanding in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There aren't works, plural, of God that you need to repeatedly be doing. There's only one thing you must do. Believe me. Believe me. Get your eyes off of yourself and fix your eyes on me. Let go of the thought that you need to do something and simply embrace me, the one whom God sent, who stands right in front of you. Just as it has been from the beginning of creation, what God requires above all things is that we believe in him over and against everything else. Before God requires actions, he requires faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, they must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. My friends, the reason that the soul can dry up is not because there isn't any water. It's because it rejects the water readily available to them, thinking they can find water for themselves. The reason souls shrivel up is not because there's a famine, but because they turn down the food freely offered to them, thinking they will find better food on their own. So when we're hungry and we're thirsty, all we need to do is open our eyes and believe that God is there and he freely offers all that we need. Jesus here offers true satisfaction, but instead of rejoicing in the news, the people challenge Jesus. They challenge him. Look at verses 30 to 31 as we begin to see the bread of life offered. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The Jews here do what they always do. They ask for a sign. Forget the fact that just yesterday they saw him heal multitudes of people. And forget the fact that he fed thousands of people miraculously. They want him to do something else to prove that they should believe in him. This is just like Matthew 12, when after being well known for performing miracles, the Pharisees come to him and they say to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And then again in Matthew 16, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This happened time and time and time again in the life of ministry, even up to the very day of his death. As he stood condemned before Herod, Luke 23, verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign from him. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs. They experienced extraordinary signs, but they were never satisfied. And this shows the blindness of unbelief. How many people today have said that they would only believe if they saw a sign, if they experienced some miracle? When someone asks you why God doesn't do miracles today, and they tell you, I would believe, I really would, if I just saw some proof that God exists, you would be right to tell them, no, you wouldn't. You would not believe. After all, those who refuse to believe the unassailable historical record, aka the Bible, they will not believe anything else. That's what Jesus taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus when he said, if unbelievers do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. When it comes to God, the saying is not true that seeing is believing, because these people have seen extraordinary miracles and yet they did not believe. Well, putting on display their unbelief and proving that Jesus was right, that all they wanted was another meal, this crowd not only requests a sign, they even suggest to Jesus a sign that would compete with the giving of manna. Now, it's possible that in this statement there in verse 31, there's truly nothing more here than they're requesting food, bread. But it's also possible, and I would say likely, that they were actually wanting Jesus to fulfill one of their messianic expectations. There is no biblical prophecy that says that the Messiah will provide food miraculously to people, as the Lord did in the wilderness. But the lack of biblical prophecy never stopped the Jews from inventing expectations. A rabbi wrote in AD 100 this statement, as the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause rain to bread from heaven for you, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. Now, the language of verse 31 is very similar to that. It quotes essentially the same Old Testament passage. And so it would seem that that expectation, which was written down in 100 AD, existed in the hearts and minds of the Jews here in the time of Jesus. But this expectation fails on two counts. Number one, they were wrong to attribute the giving of manna to Moses. It was actually God that gave the manna. And second, though Deuteronomy 18 does say that there will be a prophet like Moses to come, it very narrowly refers to the ministry of speaking the word of God, not to all of the things that Moses did. While ignoring their request for a sign, Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." If you want evidence that the Jews turned true religion, the Old Testament, into a false religion, here it is. Rather than acknowledging that it's God who provided for his people for 40 years in the wilderness, the Jews convinced themselves that it was Moses. So blind were they that they quoted a scripture that in its original context clearly refers to God, but they attributed it still to Moses. That's how sordidly they twisted the word of God. Well, Jesus sets them straight. He says, it's not Moses that did this. But he does more than say that it was God. He doesn't simply say that it was God that did it. He says that God is presently, right now, giving you true bread from heaven. So they not only misattributed God's work of the past, they also couldn't see how God was providing for them in the present. And that provision was standing right in front of them, Jesus the Christ. Now, I don't know what Jesus was doing with his hands when he said these words, but with his words, it's as if he's pointing himself at himself, saying, the true bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what he said. What did the people hear? The people heard something like, there's bread from heaven that gives life to the world. Jackpot! Come in from the fields. Stop the mill. Turn off the fire. We don't need to bake bread anymore. That's what they were thinking. But what came out is verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, Jesus is pointing at himself, but the people are looking around. Where's this bread? We'd love to have it. Can we get a lifetime supply? Well, perhaps we should be grateful for their stubborn unbelief. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this glorious revelation by Jesus. Look at his patient, gentle reply in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This statement is the hinge on which this chapter turns. Everything before has led up to this, and everything flows from this. This is the statement by which everything else must be interpreted in the rest of this chapter, which when we get there, you'll see why it might be a challenge if you don't remember this particular statement. In fact, if you mark in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline or highlight this particular verse, verse 35. Jesus is the bread of life. Now, what that metaphor means is that he is the source of life. He is the giver of life. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." John 1:1 says that the Word was God. John 1:3 says it was he, the Word of God, who created all things. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Who is the Word? Of course, it's Jesus. And Jesus himself says in John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will." Now, what is that life? What is that eternal life? Jesus defines it in John 17:3. This is eternal life, he says, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The life that Jesus offered or offers is a relationship with himself. He who is God and is our Creator. To know him is far more than knowing things about him. Rather, to know him is to have our identity bound up in him. We are his creatures, made to bear his image. To know him is to know that we belong to him. He created us and owns us. To know him is to define our meaning in reference to him. We exist to behold him. To know him is to derive our purpose from him. We are created to reflect his glory in praise to him and in proclamation to others. And to know him is to be in an active, personal relationship with him, to listen to his word, to speak to him in prayer, to love him and to follow him and to imitate him. All you need to do to come to him is believe. He offers himself freely to you. To those who are separated from God, he says to you, come. To those who are hostile to God, he tells you to lay down your hostility and draw near to him. Again, as the Lord said in Isaiah 55, listen diligently to me, incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. To come to Jesus means to listen to what he says and believe. And this is not a one-time decision. This is a way of life. Just as when we come into this world, when we come out of the womb, we don't just take one breath to live. We take that first breath and then we continue to breathe until the day of our last breath. In the same way, believing in Jesus has a beginning, but that continues on forever. We keep listening and we keep believing, and genuine belief necessarily leads to living according to what he says. Now notice what's true of those who come to him. He says, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he, whoever believes in me, shall never thirst. Now this does not mean that those who come to him will be in a constant state of full satisfaction. For example, 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So Jesus can't mean that we will never experience any kind of hunger or any kind of thirst. What he means is we will always and forever have our soul-sustaining needs met. Consider this analogy. Jesus said to Peter in John 13:10, the one who bathes does not need to wash except for his feet, because he's already clean. In the same way, when you come to Jesus and you orient your life around him, you will never need to be revived from death to life again. Never will your soul enter into a state of starvation. Now, there may well be times when we grow dull of hearing and we wander from the truth. Maybe because of our own choices, we feel spiritually parched at times, or for various reasons, we may feel like we've not been fed. We can certainly experience spiritual weakness at times. But those varied experiences are not because there's any lack in Jesus. It's always because of something in us. But no matter what, our soul is secure. If we're listening to Jesus, if we're actually believing what he says, if we're seeking with his power to live in light of his truth, we will never hunger and we will never thirst. We are secure because he is the only bread that satisfies. So my friend, if you feel lost in this world, come to Jesus. If you feel hopeless, come to Jesus. If you're tired of looking for satisfaction in the things of this life, come to Jesus. If you've wandered and you're feeling dry, come to Jesus. If you've been taking in food that is destructive to your soul, come to Jesus. If you've been living for yourself, looking for happiness in the things of this life, come to Jesus. No matter who you are, or what you've done, or how you feel, Jesus extends his hands to you, and he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why would you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, he says, and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food and incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Jesus is the only bread that satisfies. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come to you. What a joy to know who we are, that we are your creation made in your image. What a blessing to know that we are not left to ourselves, but rather we belong to you. You own us, and you have the right to do anything over our lives because you created us, and that's good because you are good and wise. What a joy to know that you created us to behold you, to know you, to see your glory on display. And then you've given us the purpose to reflect your glory in our lives. And what a joy to have a relationship with you, to hear you speak to us through your word, by your Spirit, to be empowered by you to enter into the throne of grace, paved by the blood of Christ, to be able to walk with you throughout the course of life and the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows. Thank you that you are our source of life, that we don't need to look at the things of this world, and that even in those moments, in those seasons when our life seems to be falling apart, when we feel like we have nothing left to live for, we always have you. When our health is failing, we have you. Lord, may that be true for each one of us, that we would see you and embrace you as the bread of life. Amen.